Yeah, that's a good way for me to advertise our Bible study, because we were talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, and that's probably what you're referring to. The Holy Spirit guided you, which is one of the things he does to lead these songs. And he guided all of us together again, didn't he? Amen. Hey, it's good to see everybody. Good to see a lot of special visitors in the house. People we haven't seen for a little while. Welcome back. We're so grateful that you're here. If you're visiting us for the first or second time, whether on Zoom or in person, let me introduce myself. I'm Tony Peterson. I have the opportunity to serve here as the minister at the hospital that we call the Frederick Church of Christ. Amen. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to worship in spirit and truth with my brothers and sisters this morning. And if you are visiting with us, you can do any of these things that I'm going to mention online on our website, fcoc.org. But if you're visiting here in person, we have a few cards in front of you. One of them is a prayer needs card. We would like to invite an opportunity for you to share your prayer needs. If it's private, you can mark it as such. But it gives us an opportunity to build in faith and in community together as we pray for the needs. And I know we all have many, right? And we know people that have many. And we're a praying, loving church, so we want to invite you into that. And if you're joining us for the first time, there also is a welcome card there. It's our visitor card. If you could put your information there, there's a contribution box in the back. It's a wooden box. The prayer cards, the welcome cards, they can all go in there so we could have a record of your attendance. this morning we're going to continue our series in the book of Genesis that I've titled Foundations. It's a study through the book of Genesis. And today we find ourselves in probably the most familiar story outside of the story of Jesus's death and resurrection, death on the cross and resurrection in the tomb. Outside of that is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent. And so this is probably, even for those that are non-believers, this is a story that is very familiar. And so when we're going to be talking this morning about the fall, it's important for me, I think, to kind of say this at the top. And maybe part of this is just my opinion. But by and large, I think it's really what we don't see a whole lot of is churches specifically talking about sin. We talk a lot about grace. We talk a lot about mercy. We talk a lot about the ministry of Jesus. We talk a lot about truth. We talk a lot about the fruit of the Spirit and being regenerated and new believers. And a lot of times what kind of gets glossed over quickly is just recognize we're all here in sin, but we don't talk about it much. And it's very, very important that we don't minimize or look over or gloss over sin. So I'm grateful for the opportunity we have as a body of believers today to dig into this in chapter 3. And that's why I introduced us this morning as the hospital that we have named the Frederick Church of Christ, because that's what we are, right? That's what the church ought to be. If we're a hospital, who goes in the hospital? Sick people, right? And who do they go there to see? They go there to see the physician, right? The doctor. And we have a great physician. We have a great physician that can work a regenerating and put a new heart within us. He can give us a whole new life. He can give us eternal life. But the thing with the whole hospital situation is, if you go to the hospital and you never tell them what's wrong with you, you ain't going to get fixed, as David put it. Okay? So in humility and in grace and in mercy, we're going to approach this text together as a family. Amen? And it's a challenging topic, and it's a convicting topic, but it's one that we can't just gloss over. So with that, let me read the first few verses here in Genesis chapter 3. You can follow along with me. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. "Not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Amen. I pray now, will you join me in a prayer? Father, as we meditate on your word and as we sing songs of worship for your glory and for our edification, Lord, we pray that your name gets lifted on high today. Father, I pray that hearts are pricked, that hearts are stirred, that minds are equipped with what it is we're supposed to do to bring disciples into your kingdom as we leave here today, Lord. Help us to leave here different than the way we came in, more like your son, Father. I pray that your words, your holy word, would take a root in our heart, bear fruit in our lives, Father. We need you. We love you. Father, we pray now that your name gets lifted on high as we sing praises to you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Good morning again, everyone. As we were going along and we were singing these songs of praise, I was reminded of a lot of things running through my mind this week, and I was reminded of our young adult study this Monday, which again, if you have to ask if you can come to the young adult study, maybe you're too old. It's the only rule, okay? The other rules, we don't talk about it. That's from a movie. So there was a scripture verse that I started. This might be slightly off topic. I think I'll reel it in, but we were talking about some scripture in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the way he starts his epistle here is really incredible to me. He's going to go on to talk about these different attributes that we need to be adding on to our faith. You know, he says that in Jesus's divine power, he's given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And he has given us very precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. And he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love." He says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure," they're continuing to cultivate, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, "My brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Peter's writing to believers, and he's saying, if you can cultivate these things in increasing measure in your life, they're going to keep you from falling. You won't fail. They're going to keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. And you're going to receive a very rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we were talking about that in the young adult study, and I listed all those attributes or virtues on the board. And I said, well, let's talk about each one and how these are working in your life or maybe not working in your life. And I think that's really important to do. But what I want you to see is how he begins all of that. The way Peter introduces himself before he says all those things, it really resonated with me this week. The NIV puts it like this. This is just the very beginning of 2 Peter. He says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ," he talks about who he is. Now he's going to talk about who he's talking to. to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. I thought about that. And in my mind, what I came up with was Peter's this amazing apostle, right? He's in the inner circle of Christ throughout his ministry, in the inner three there. And Jesus chooses to build his church with Peter. His name means rock, you know, the rock that the church was built on. And yet Peter is addressing believers and he's saying that my faith and my life in Christ is just as precious as yours. In other words, it's almost like, hey, what he can do for me, he can do for you. And the Message version translation commentary, I'll put it that way, says it this way. I think it's really helpful. He says, I, Simon Peter, am a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, recognizing who he is. And then he says, I write this to you whose experience with God is as life-changing as ours. All due to our God's straight dealing and intervention of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful way to start a letter. I'm writing this to all of you who have faith. I'm saying these things to all of you who have faith. And we have this common thing that's happening, that through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's given us a precious gift of faith, and it's changed my life, and it's changed and changing your life too, all of your lives. And when I was reading that, I was thinking about it this week. And I say this now, what I'm about to say, trust me, all for God's glory, because it really had very minimal to do with me. But I thought of this verse and I thought of my own life-changing experience with God. And, you know, just 4.5 years ago, Bob Ridings was bringing me to church every Sunday morning. And I sat right over there in the amen section. Amen. And just before I came into this church, I was homeless, lost, hopeless, alcoholic, drug addict. My marriage was completely shot. Every close relationship was done. There was almost zero chance of reconciliation and all those things. And I was just empty. That's how I walked in here 4.5 years ago. And so Peter says, but what got me and what's working in your life is our faith in Jesus Christ. And what's gotten me to whatever point you want to say this is in my life is my faith in Jesus Christ, because I made a decision. I made a decision and I continue to make that decision, Lord willing, each day I wake up. And so this week, in God's grace, I was able to complete a biblical studies degree, which I've been working on for a few years. And again, I say that because I'm reminded of this verse, you know, all praise and glory to God. You know, 4.5 years ago, homeless, hopeless, all sorts of things, you know, and I've walked in here and God has clothed me in his righteousness. And he does the same. What Peter is saying here is what he did for me, he's going to do for you too. It might look a little different, but what happened was I was made new. And he's continuing to make me new. And he's continuing to do the same thing for you. And I mentioned the school thing because I have a really, really helpful mentor who, when I was in the middle of this degree, gave me a really wise insight. And this might sound... you might hear what I say and go, oh, okay, I understand that. Or I might have to explain it a bit. But his insight was, don't let seminary school mess you up, is what he said. He said, don't let seminary school mess you up. Don't make it lose what you've learned in your experience becoming a new creation in Christ, is really what he was saying. I think, that, you know, and this is a guy that's helped me throughout that recovery process from substance abuse to... He still continues to help me. He's in his 80s and he meets with me every month. He's an amazing guy. And when he said that, I said, I have, you know, to me, I'm going, this is great. I need to hear these things. I need to learn these things. And trust me, they've been tremendously helpful in my work that God's given me the opportunity to minister. But I think what he was saying was, don't let the reality and the spiritual principles that I've learned in the recovery process get too academic in what I'm learning in school. And I'm not, I just finished a degree. So I'm not trying to, you know, say this isn't important. It's extremely important, but you got to use it the right way is what he was telling me. Don't just become all this head knowledge and just start teaching people. Continue to live it and continue to use your experiences and how you've lived and what God's done for you. Let that work through you and let this be an addition to make that even more clear. And why he was saying that, a man in his 80s, he's been dealing and helping people in recovery for 6 decades. And what you see, especially if any of us have people in addiction or in recovery in our own lives, or we know somebody close that's struggling with those things or has struggled with those things, or maybe we've just seen documentaries. There's a lot of great documentaries out there too. But what you see in the recovery world is you see every aspect of spiritual world play out almost on a very physical plane stage. You see the devastation of temptation. You see the devastation of sin. You see spiritual death turn into physical death. Yet you also see the miracle, the undeserving of God's grace and his mercy also just as plainly. Somebody going from complete darkness to walking completely in God's grace is so evident when it's in a situation of recovery. You see freedom play out. Freedom in Christ setting us free. You see a new life play out. It's almost as if it's on a stage. And it's important to realize, I think, you know, when you think of a recovery world, substance abuse, you see these spiritual realities so obvious because of the devastation of the substance that you use. So when you use it, that temptation plays out in very obvious ways. And when you don't and you start to become a different person, that is very obvious as well. But at the end of the day, it's still sin. Okay? It's still a symptom of a heart condition that we were given because of Adam, because of what we're going to talk about. We were all born into this. And the fact that in the recovery world, it's so obvious is helpful, but also it can almost make us apt to minimize our own sin. Well, my sin isn't as bad as that sin because look what it's doing to that guy's life. And the reality of it is all sin leads to death. Okay? The sin of using a substance to cover up issues in your heart, or the sin of talking to your spouse in a negative way because of some undealt with heart issue is just as bad. It's going to lead down the same path. Okay. So I think it's important that we're kind of on this even playing field, understand the seriousness of sin, because I think by and large, it gets minimized. This is why churches tend to often, maybe even, you know, almost never don't talk about it. Just sort of mention, oh yeah, by the way, this is why we're here, because of sin, but we got God's grace. Let me move right on to God's grace. And of course, that's absolutely important. But if we're going to take the Bible to mean everything in here is true, everything is inerrant, everything's inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we've got to recognize Ephesians 6 that tells us that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. No, we're in a spiritual warfare. That's the reality. In the recovery world, you kind of see that play out in a physical, very physical way, don't you? But it's the same thing being waged in all of our hearts. Maybe it's not as obvious, but it's just as serious. Okay? Because we know that the wages of sin are death. So I just want us, as we come to this text today, as we come to the fall, recognize that what we're talking about is not just a story that, like a fairy tale or something that was written down just so we can learn from it. The Bible treats this as an historical event that took place, and there's consequences and repercussions for all of us because of it. And if we're going to be in a spiritual warfare, it's going to be important to study the enemy's tactics, just as if you were in battle, right? If you were in battle, you want to know what the enemy's up to so you can counter it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to formulate a battle plan. Okay, that's amen, right? We're going to formulate a battle plan. So as we do this, would you pray with me? Lord, again, we come to you and we're humble. We're grateful. We recognize our need for you. We recognize even more in this moment our need for your son, Jesus Christ, for his death, for his passion, for his resurrection that enables us to have life. Lord, help us now to recognize that we're in a spiritual warfare here, Lord. And Father, even the things that we talk about and the thoughts that come to our mind as we go through this passage, Lord, that Satan even might try to use these things as we leave here today. You know, if we're going to talk about sin and we're going to put things in the open, Satan's going to try and use it. So Lord, help us to be equipped to know when we walk out of here, we've got to stay strong. We've got to use one another, abide in you, Lord, so that we can do all things that you accomplish for us to do, that you lay out for us to do. So help us now, Lord, to manifest this a battle plan in this spiritual warfare, Lord. Help us to understand the seriousness and the reality, and that we can be equipped and we can walk in the freedom of the life that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we all pray. Amen. So in chapter 1 of Genesis, we see God creating in all of his glory. Okay, we see God taking that which was nothing and non-existent, and even that which was formless and void and empty, and making something at the end that he proclaimed was very good. Okay, in chapter 2, we see an even more zoomed in picture focusing on the beginning of humanity, living out what they were created to do, to live in the image of the Creator. Man and female, he made them both, and he fashions an environment within the Garden of Eden for them to live in an abundance. Okay, they've got all of these trees that they are free to eat from. They've got this perfect environment to live in. We see this perfection in what God's created in their environment play out in other relationships. In their relationship to God, they've got a perfect, nothing separated. God's walking with them, we can assume, in the cool of the night, cool of the day. And there's this connection that they have with God. There's also this connection and this perfect relationship that they have with the creation, with the environment that they're living in, that they're free to eat from all these things. And there's a work and a task that they're given to do. And then we also see that there's this perfect relationship with one another. There's nothing broken within the relationship of the man and the woman. They both stand there naked, and they're not ashamed, and they're in this perfect mutual relationship. And that's where we were left off last week. This last verse in chapter 2 says that Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They were living in a perfect environment, in perfect relationship to one another, in perfect relationship to the Creator, in perfect relationship to the creation. And that's the pedestal. That's what we were created to live in, this perfect environment where these relationships are fashioned in a way that bring joy to us and glory to God as we walk out our lives in his image. But then we see in verse 1, the serpent enters. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" See, we learn a little bit about the serpent right here, that he's cunning and he's crafty. And he's trying to attack the woman, who later will be named Eve, into engaging in a conversation of trying to doubt the word of God. He's trying to use deception to intervene doubt into what God's word was. Did God really say? The purpose of his crafty question here, his cunning question, is to try to engage Eve. I want to say this about sin, that it's always birthed out of deception. And I want to add to this, if you're taking notes, that sin is always birthed out of a deception when it's entertained. Because that's what Eve is doing here. There's this doubt and there's this deception that's involved here, that the serpent is saying, "Did he really say that?" And Eve is going to entertain it. She plays on it. She engages with him within this doubt, within this deception. You know, we know from John 8, Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies. And here he is. Did God really say this? If I can get you to doubt what God said, I can probably get you to start walking towards something in disobedience. Again, before the serpent even starts to get Eve really into temptation mode, Eve decides to engage with him. We're told throughout Scripture in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, flee from your youthful passions and evil desires. In Romans, he says, make no provision for the flesh. In 1 Peter, it says, abstain from passions of flesh, waging war in your soul. Run. Get up and go the other way, Eve. Don't sit there and engage and dwell on what's this doubt, this deception that's playing in your mind and playing in your heart. Flee from it. Jim sent me a really good devotional earlier this week. It was right on track with this. It said, just wait 15 minutes. When you have a deceptive or a doubting thought, a tempting thought in your mind, give it 15 minutes. Don't react. Wisely act. Don't just react to it. Give it time. Don't engage with it. Flee from it. Don't make any provision for it. But sin was worth out of deception because Eve decided to engage. She made a decision to entertain those thoughts, to entertain that deception. And so she engages with them. And she says in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. It's important that we look at this for just a second, because if we're being completely honest and taking this for what it is, Eve got it completely wrong. Okay. Eve clearly did not retain God's word rightly. Okay. The first thing that she says is she minimizes God's provision. She says to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. God didn't say that you may eat from the trees of the garden. He said, you are free to eat from all of these. She's minimizing the goodness of what God gave her. You know, already she's engaging in this doubt of who God really is. He did say we could eat from the trees. No, he didn't. He gave you an abundance. He said, freely eat from all of these. And she partly gets this one right. She says, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's right. He did say that, Eve. But she says here that what God said was, you must not touch it, lest you're going to die. We see here that what Eve is recounting to the serpent about God's command is completely wrong. Okay, God said you can freely eat from all these trees, but from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, you must not eat, lest you will die. You will surely die. He didn't say anything about not touching it. Eve's just adding to it. She's adding prohibition to what God had stated. And she's restricting God's word. And we see that even in the Jews. In the Old Testament, don't we see that? Where they add to the law in order to make things restrictive, as almost God's being restrictive in his relationship and the things that he wants us to do or not do. And they added over 600 restrictive laws. That's the same thing being played out here in the foundations of the world in Genesis 3. Eve is adding to these prohibitions. She's adding restriction on what God said. That's a man-made restriction, okay? Or woman-made restriction in this case, okay? So she's minimizing the goodness of God because he said you can eat freely. She's restricting what God truly said. And now she's going to twist his words because she says, or you will die. In other versions, it says, lest you will die. It's almost as if Eve is completely minimizing the consequences, as if death is an option if you eat it. If you eat it, you could die, you might not. Is that what God said? He said, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Here's what happened. The woman's mistake here, Eve's mistake, should tell us that knowing and shaping our lives to God's word are essential for victory over temptation. Because that's what she got wrong at the heart of this. She got God's word completely wrong in her response to the serpent. She restricted God. She minimized his goodness. And she didn't take the consequences of God's judgment seriously. And she's going to pay for it. All of mankind is going to pay for it. Well, let's go on to verse 4. Here's the serpent's response. He says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. It's almost as if he completely plays on her doubt. She says, "Well, we're not supposed to eat it. We're not supposed to touch it," although God didn't say that, "lest you will die," or "you might die." And so Satan picks up on this. Okay, she doesn't know this quite right. Let me play on this doubt that she already has in her mind. And let me say, "No, you certainly won't die." That's the exact opposite of what God said. It's in complete opposite of his word. He said, "Surely you will die." And Satan here is saying, "Surely you certainly will not die." And what we're talking about here is the consequence of sin. The consequences, the wages of sin is death. And Satan is saying, that's not a certainty. In fact, the certainty is that you won't have that happen. I think this is one of the big lies of sin, that we tell ourselves that we can do it and get away with it with no consequences. But that's the deception here that Satan's using. You're not going to die. You certainly won't die. There's no consequence here. Isn't that part of the lie that goes around in our head when we're being tempted? Well, if I do this thing, I'm really not going to. It's really not going to be that bad. These things really aren't going to happen. Yeah, I'll still wake up tomorrow. I'll still have my wife, have my husband. My kids' relationship will be there. I'll still have my job. No. God said, surely death will happen. Surely death will enter the world as soon as you fall into this. And I think we do that. We minimize the consequences of sin. And then in verse 5, Satan's going to cast some doubt again on the goodness and integrity of God. He says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Almost as if God is not giving them everything they need. The truth in chapter 2 is God has given Adam and Eve an abundant environment to live in with everything. You know, to not focus on all the things that God gave and focus on the one thing is to deceive and to minimize the character of God. Satan's trying to play on the fact that God's not really good. He doesn't really care about you. He's so restrictive. He doesn't even want, you're made in his image and he doesn't even want you to be like him. That's why he told you not to eat there. It's a restrictive thing. It's an obedience thing. It's a love thing is what it really is. But Satan's trying to twist that. It's almost as if he's asking Eve, "Did God really give you everything you need? Did God really do all these good things for you? Is God really providing for you in the way that you need it?" We know from 2 Peter verse 1, I read this earlier, "In his divine power, he's given us everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." And yet Satan is going to try to tempt you. He's going to try and deceive you. He's going to try and tell you that God really isn't providing for you or giving you a life, and he's not giving you the things that you deserve. You're not really made in God's image because you don't have this. You're not really a creature in Christ because you don't have these things going on in your life. He's going to try and use those things. And now here in verse 6, we see the temptation getting closer and closer to being committed in an act of sin. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." There's three things that the woman noticed here about the fruit on the tree. First, practically speaking, she realized that it was good for food. She looked at it, and she's convincing herself. She's forgetting what God said. She's forgetting the certainty of death that comes with disobeying him, with eating this fruit. And she's saying, "Well, it looks like it'd be good food. Practically speaking, that's going to be a good thing for me." Then the second thing she looks at And she says, it's really pleasing. It looks really, really good. Aesthetically pleasing. Don't you love a good, neat desk? I just cleaned mine for the first time in like months. And I just love a good, it's just aesthetic to me. It just looks nice. I'm going, man, that is really pleasing to my eye. I just like the way it looks. I'm starting to fall in love with a thing instead of with God. You see that? That's what she's starting to do. She's starting to convince herself that it's more important to love things than to love God and people. And then she says, well, you know what else? If I eat that, it's going to be desirable to help me gain wisdom. Now, we know from reading James, where do we get wisdom from? If you lack it, you ask God. He's going to give it to you. Yep. But she looks at the fruit and she goes, no, God's keeping something from me. If I eat it, it's going to be good for food. It looks great. It's really pleasing. And I might get a little wiser. And so she convinces herself. She already convinced herself that she's going to do it. The seed of deception was planted. Doubt on what God said against the deception was planted and nurtured. And now the battle of the mind is beginning. And that's what I want to offer to you. This is where the battleground stands. The battle in overcoming the flesh and temptation begins in the mind. You know, Eve is looking at this fruit and she's convincing herself of how good it's going to be for her to take it and eat it. James says, each one is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. That's what she's doing, isn't it? She's being enticed by her own desires, that it looks good for food and it's pleasing to the eye and it's going to give me wisdom. And we're going to see James play out here in the next few verses, because James says, then after that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, which is about to happen in the next couple of verses. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. But Paul in 2 Corinthians says that what we ought to do, if we know that the battleground of deception and doubt in God's word and temptation are going to take place in the mind, and once those seeds are rooted, if we don't flee, we're going to start thinking about them and dwelling on them. So Paul says, and he writes in the 2 Corinthians, take every thought captive and submit it into obedience to Christ. Okay, we got to flee. And then when them thoughts keep coming in, we got to say, Lord, I want to submit my thoughts to you. I want to make them obedient to what you want me to be doing. Not what I want to be doing here. I know this is evil. I know I'm tempted. I know I'm weak. I know the flesh is weak, but you're strong, Lord. Let my thoughts be your thoughts in this situation. Help my mind to flee this situation if my feet won't. I need you, God. In Colossians, Paul writes again, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. This is almost just like the practice, right? This is the workout. This is what we got to be doing before the temptation comes. You know, we ought to be practicing setting our minds and our hearts on things above. Because if we're setting our minds and our hearts on things above, guess what we're not setting our mind on? Things of this earth, these temptations, this flesh, these thoughts that are going to give way to evil desire and birth to sin, and that sin's going to be birth to death. Paul in Philippians kind of gives us the checklist, I like to call it. He's ending this letter to the Philippians, and he says, finally, my brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's any excellence in it, or if it's praiseworthy, think about these things. Eve, you're not thinking about these things. You're thinking about what you think you can gain from this temptation. You're not thinking of anything here that's lovely or true or noble or admirable, like all the abundance that God has given you, the perfect relationship with your husband that he's given you, this perfect relationship to creation that he's given you. You're not thinking about any of those lovely, noble, right, pure things. You're thinking about, what can I gain from this? Because it looks good. It's going to be good. I'm convincing myself in my mind I'm losing this battle. And it's going to give me wisdom. Eve lost the mind battle. That's what happens. And she took all of us down with her. And the man was right next to her the whole time. It's just as much his fault. The way these consequences lay out, it almost seems as if because if he has a little bit more of an authority role in the relationship, that it is his fault. You're standing right there, Adam, you should have stepped up. You're supposed to be the leader in this relationship. You're supposed to step up. You're right there with her. So what happens? We know the story. She gives him some of the fruit. Both their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they put coverings on themselves. Enter shame and guilt. Enter shame and guilt in the world. Where at the end of the perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, they were naked, no shame, living in a great community with one another. We have no idea when that ends and when this begins, how much time passed. Maybe it was 10 minutes, maybe it was 10,000 years. Who knows? But at some point, Eve and Adam fell into this sin. And what enters is shame and guilt. And what does shame and guilt do once we've sinned? We all know that. Shame and guilt does what? It makes us hide. It makes us isolate. We justify it. We rationalize it. We deny it. We project it on other people. We blame other people. Ultimately, it's going to make us depressed, despaired. It's going to lead to death. Spiritual death. That's what the shame and guilt from committing the sin is going to do. If we let it. That's how this plays out. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? They hid. I always find that funny. Like God's like, oh, where are you? Like, I have no idea. Yeah, Eve, you ate that and you became real wise, didn't you? Yeah, everybody hid. Because in their wisdom, they thought, yeah, we can pull this off. Okay. And they hide. And what does God say? He calls out to the man, where are you? And here's the response that I love. This is classic us, isn't it? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The woman you put her here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. So Adam doesn't just blame Eve. He blames God too. It's almost as like he's saying, well, this dud of a woman you gave me, this is your fault. Okay. Hey, you're the one that gave, she's broken. You gave her to me and she's broke. Okay. Come on, God. What was I supposed to do? So I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And what did she say? It wasn't me. Serpent deceived me. He did it. And what comes next is the judgment for all three. The consequence. The consequence that Satan said certainly won't happen. God's going to pronounce now. And enter sin and death into the world. We see the consequences for the serpent. We see the consequences for Eve. We see the consequences for the man. And we know some of these, okay? But here's what I want you to focus on. Sin entered because of deception and doubt and not being firm in God's word, giving it inventory and space in our brains and our minds to play out, giving it enough time, not fleeing from it, not taking our thoughts captive, not setting our hearts and our minds on things above, not thinking about all these things that Paul says in our Philippians 4 checklist that we ought to be thinking about. Eve was thinking about herself. Adam was thinking about himself. What can I gain that God hasn't given me? Because I've already cast a doubt that he hasn't given me everything I need. And 2 Peter tells us, actually, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But in that moment, they let that lie or that truth become a lie. And they let that go out the window. And so sin enters the world. Consequences are going to enter. But what are God's words? What's the very first thing that God says? The eyes of them were open. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made coverings. Then the man and his wife heard the Lord and they hid. But the Lord God called out to him, where are you? Where are you? Even in our sin, in our depravity, God's calling out. He's calling us back into relationship. Did God know where they were? Of course he did. Of course he did. The question isn't about locating physical, geographical location of where Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden. It's locating, where is this creation that was very good that I created in my image? Where has that gone? Where's our relationship? Where's our unity? Where have you gone, my child, my creation, the one I knitted in the womb? fearfully and wonderfully made, that you're more than a conqueror, that you can be a new creature, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Where are you, my child? Where are you? And through Christ, we know that we can come back into relationship with him. Amen. He's still calling out to us. Even as believing Christians, he's calling out and he's saying, where you been? Where are you? As non-believers, he might be calling out to you right now through his Holy Spirit and saying, where are you? You're lost, but you can be found, my child. As we close this sermon, would you stand with me? I want us to dwell on those words that God calls out to Adam and Eve in the garden. And he calls out to them and he asks where they are. And it's the same three words, the same question God has for all of us now. Where are you? And if you find yourself in a situation where you don't know the answer to that, I'm happy to talk with you. All of us that have led here, we're happy to talk to you. We want to help you to know where you're going and where you are so you can get back on track. Or maybe you've never met Jesus in the first place and you'd like to do that today. We're willing, we're ready to have a conversation with you. You can be baptized into Christ right here, right now, today. So would you join me in prayer as we close this message? Lord, we're just so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that even in our sin, even in our depravity, Lord, even in when we completely screw it and mess it up, Father, you still call those three-word questions out to each one of us. Where are you? And Father, we thank you so much for that. Words will not do justice, Lord, of how grateful we are that you call out looking for us always, Lord. That your spirit, that your son has come upon us, Lord, that we can be found new. That you know where we are. And Lord, the question is, do we know where we are? Are we willing to admit where we are? Are we willing to admit our need? Are we willing to turn from our shame and guilt and turn into repentance towards you, that you would offer an abundant life, that you provide everything we need for life and godliness, that you provide a whole fruit of the Spirit for us to walk in, that you provide eternal life and new life. Help us to turn to that. Help us for that to be where we are when you ask the question. So, Lord, I pray for any of us today that don't know where we are or that are confused or maybe need to get back on the path, Lord, that we would be bold in our faith, because what we're dealing with here is serious, Father. We know the seriousness. We take your word to be true, that surely it is a certainty that there is death involved when sin enters. So, Lord, help us to be free from that. Help us to walk in the freedom through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.